suffering from being humbled earlier because there's not enough time to go home for dinner. Sometimes the family stays here, and we were all eating dinner together. And before we ate dinner, Zoe wanted to play pretend, and she said, "You're the little girl, I'm the mama." And so she goes, I said, "How old are you? How old am I?" And she said, "You're four." And I said, and then she goes, "And I'm this many." And I said, "That's nine." She goes, "No, this is nine." You know, I said, "No, this is nine too." You know, and I said, "Do you want to know how old I am?" She goes, "Yeah." And I started going like this, and she goes, "Whoa, pretty old." The King James Version begins this chapter, if you'd open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at the first 10 verses. It begins this chapter with the words, "and you." New International begins with the words, "as for you." So we can see here that Paul is continuing his thoughts from chapter 1. We're not starting a brand new thought here. His prayer, remember when we looked at it last week, is that our understanding might be enlightened. And specifically with this lesson, as we move into chapter 2, that we understand the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And I pray that this prayer of Paul's is beginning to be answered in your life as you just begin to appropriate in a new way your understanding of this incredible power, not only to save you, but this power that has been made available for us to walk in victory right here and right now, that you understand in a deeper way all that is available to you from God as his child. Last Wednesday afternoon, our grandson Gabe was at our house, and he loves to play in Zoe's Barbie car. And it's one of those cars that's electric, so if you push on the pedal, you know, it does move. And she had left it in reverse, but he doesn't understand the pedal, and he and Dylan, our other grandson, love to just, you know, move the steering wheel and put the keys in and out. And there's a little phone, so they pretend talking on the phone. But they don't understand the pedal part. They don't understand the power that is really in that car. And we've actually taken their feet and pushed it on the pedal, you know, to get them to understand. And they just don't get it. They've been happy to just play with the steering wheel and the phone and the ignition. They know it can do more than they have been able to do because they watch Zoe go up and down the street in this car. But for some reason, it's like that power is available to Zoe, you know, not us. Well, last Wednesday, he did it. You know, he hit that gas pedal, and because it was in reverse, it just lunged back and hit my Honda. It didn't hurt anything, but it surprised him, and right away, he just went, "Wow," you know. And now, when Gaby gets in that car, you know, he knows how that pedal works, and he is living in this new power that he has found, and he doesn't just sit there and use that steering wheel. And see, that's what God wants for us, you know. Too often, we settle for, you know, I think that power is available for someone else, but not me. And Paul's prayer for you and for me is that we understand in a deeper way the exceeding greatness of this power that God has toward us who believe. Chapter 2 gives us an example of God's great power towards us who believe. See, he not only uses power to raise up Christ from the dead, he has taken our dead lives and given us life, real life in Jesus. Before we get into the study tonight, what I want to do is take our text and looking at it from the New International Version and personalize it, do something a little bit different. But if you would all stand, what I'd like us to do, if you would all stand, I know this is different, this, but this, I changed the we's and the you's to the me's and eyes, and for me, when I read that and personalized it, it was so powerful. So what I would like us to do is just read this all together, thinking of what we used to be like and what we are now. So, as for me, reading it together, I was dead in my transgressions and sins in which I used to live when I followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of my sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, I was by nature an object of wrath, but because of his great love for me, God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive with Christ, even when I was dead in transgressions. It is by grace I have been saved. And God raised me up with Christ and seated me with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to me in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace I have been saved through faith, and not that from myself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that I cannot boast. For I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for me to do. Let's pray. Father, that is nothing short of amazing. Because, Lord, it is so true for each one of us in this room, Lord, that know you. We were like that, and we are now, like the second half. Praise you, Lord, for your power to do such an incredible transformation. God, as we just continue these verses, just drive this home, Lord. Help us to really, really get it, to really understand the vast change you have done for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So see, to really appreciate what God has done for us, we need to understand what he had to work with. See, if we don't understand that we weren't just sick or lonely or needy, but because we were born into a state of sin, that our spirit was not alive, and we were stuck with ourselves. That's the best we could get. And you and me, in and of ourselves, were dead to God and the things of God, that we were without hope. See, if we don't get that, then all God says about his love and his mercy and his grace aren't going to impact us in the way that God wants them to. Our understanding will still be in that kind of darkened state. And God's desire for each one of us is to flip that light on, to turn that light on, so that we really understand not only what we are in him now, but to be able to really understand that, we've got to understand what we used to be like. Chapter 2, or let's move on here. We think that the story of Cinderella is such an incredible story. You know, that all this fairy godmother took Cinderella from rags to riches with those few little words, bibbidi bobbidi boo, you know, and that incredible transformation. And we watch that movie and it's just like, whoa, you know, and our children, our grandchildren watch it and they're so impressed with this fairy godmother and her supposed abilities. But when God took you and me from death to life, that is really what's incredible, and it was at a much higher price. That's what's amazing. I mean, we are more than a rags to riches story. We are a death to life story. I grew up in probably the thinking of that I was a pretty good person morally, and people around me thought I was. And because I was taught probably like you, you know, it's the outside that matters. You know, how many of us were taught by our parents or people in school that, you know, what's the condition of your heart, honey? You know, it's, are you being good? Are you obeying the rules? Are you behaving? And that's what we kind of grow up with. So we grow up with that attitude of, okay, a good person doesn't do those bad outward behavior things. And so then we look at what we just read and think, well, I'm not like that. I never was like that. God didn't have to take such a horrible person and to save me, you know. He just had to do some changes. He just had to clean me up a little bit. But see, that's because we're looking at it all wrong. I had this idea of me being as bad as Paul describes here was so difficult for me to see, let alone admit it. But you see, I base my goodness on outward actions, and for the most part, that made me look pretty good. But Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. You know, nothing you and I do that's good in and of our own strength is worth anything. Why is that? Because of our heart motive, because of the real reason we do good things. Somehow, all that we did that was good before we knew the Lord was wrapped up in some selfish motive or some sort. Never for the glory of God. Verse 1 says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. The original writings don't have those words, you were made alive, but they were added to help us understand it a little better. It doesn't hurt because those very words are used in verse 5, so it doesn't throw us in any way. But now what does it mean that we're dead in trespasses or transgressions and sins? Well, because of our trespasses, which can be described as stepping out of line, that's what a trespass is, or stepping away from right conduct. You can basically think of a no trespassing sign, and when we choose to go around it and go on the property anyway, that's trespassing, and that's what a trespass is, really, knowing it's wrong and doing it anyway. And then sins, missing the mark, really the state or the condition of sinfulness that we find ourselves in the moment that we are born. And see, because of these things, our deliberate sins and our nature of sin, we were dead, spiritually dead. The basic meaning of death is separation. Before Christ, you and I were dead to the things of God and dead to his purpose for our lives. We were separated from them. We had no clue what they were. We were oblivious. We lived our lives in response to the flesh. For our spirits were dead. They were unresponsive. And so we were unable to think or will or do anything holy. Romans 8:5 tells us, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that is our past state, setting our mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We were not just desperately ill. We were dead. Then verse 2. It says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We walked according to the ways of the world. We lived pretty much according to what was going on in the world at the time. I remember in the 60s, in the late 60s, in my late teens, during the Vietnam War time, you know, I was 17 and got a little peace sign for my Volkswagen. And I remember a day where if you were against the war, everyone was supposed to keep their headlights on in their car and drive in the daytime with their headlights on to show that you were protesting the war. So I flipped my headlights on, you know, and I look back and I have no idea what my opinion was about the war at the time. It was just that everybody in their late teens and early 20s hated Vietnam and hated the war. And so I did, too. And I lived according to the trends of the day. And for those of you who remember those times, remember what the thinking was like. Remember, the corporate world was our enemy. You know, anything that had anything to do with money, that was really, really bad. And many skirts, you wore those whether they were comfortable or not because that was the thing to do. And the theme of the time was, if you feel like doing it, do it. It was all about your feelings. It wasn't a right or wrong thing. It was go with what you feel like doing. And then you were supposed to join a protest march, even if you didn't know what you were protesting, you know. You think back on it, and the key words were peace and love, and yet somehow we were supposed to hate certain things that the government did and protest those with great anger. And I look back at those times, and they were so weird, you know. And yet, at the time, they made so much sense. It was like, yeah, this is the way the world is supposed to be. And see, that's very much like what we were like before we came to the Lord. We kind of just got caught up in the thinking of the world and didn't even realize it. Now, the course of this world refers to the wind. And the implication, that is, whichever the way the wind is blowing, that's the way we were going. And now, who does the blowing? Satan, very often. He's the one that very often dictates styles and trends and interests that so captivated you and me before we were saved, when we were still dead in our sin. Now, I would say probably few of us before Christ understood that Satan had anything to do with our choices. You know, I mean, we were probably willing to admit that we lived our lives for ourselves or we lived according to the flesh, but we'd say, well, I didn't live according to Satan. But now as Christians, we look back and we start seeing the way he intervened in our life and all that he fed us and we bought into. We were sons or daughters of disobedience. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, this phrase, does not sin, means no longer lives a lifestyle of sin. So we know that as Christians, we still are disobedient at times, that we still sin, but we cannot be labeled as disobedient women, as sinners. Before, you could have been labeled like that. We were disobedient to the ways of God. We were daughters of disobedience. That characterize our lifestyle. We did what we did for our sakes, never his. Now, verse 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now, notice Paul shifts from you here to we. Not that he doesn't identify with verses 1 and 2, but now he's bringing himself into the whole mix. Paul lived an outwardly moral and good life. He would have been called a very, very righteous, good man. But see, even Paul puts himself in verses 2 and 3. He realized his sin, the sin of self-centeredness. And he realized that what was in him was worse than these outward actions that we tend to think are so bad. Truth is, Paul and you and I, before we knew Jesus, lived according to what our flesh wanted. Even if we chose outward good over outward bad, you look back and you did it because you were smart enough to see, you know what, if I do that bad thing, there's going to be consequences and I don't want to do it. It's not good for me. Or if I do that bad thing, I'm going to get in trouble and it's not worth paying for it. But see, even when we chose the good, it was only because we looked at it and evaluated it and said, you know what, this is a good thing for me. I'm going to be nice to that person because why? I want them to like me. We lived in this world of just being very self-centered. We were by nature children of wrath, or as the New Living puts it, we were under God's anger, just like everyone else. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God was abiding on us before we came to Christ. Now, it's not a wrath like we tend to think of anger, you know, this uncontrollable display of anger where we think, well, God should be able to control his displays of anger, his feelings about sin. You know, it's like, God, you're powerful. Why can't you just let it go? Why does it have to bug you so much? But see, he can't. There are things that God cannot do. We hear very often, you know, those things like, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? And we make up silly things like that. But we tend to think there's just nothing God can't do. Well, reality is God can't handle sin. Can't look at it, can't tolerate it, can't stand it. It's very much like if you had an allergy. You know, it's not your choice when you have an allergy to hate something for your body to react the way it does. You just can't be around it. And that's the way sin is for our God. See, he doesn't choose to, I'm not going to like that. It's the fact that in his purity and his holiness, he can't handle sin. And he can't stand what sin has done to his precious creation. And therefore, those who choose a life of sin are objects of God's wrath. God will display his wrath toward all sin that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus. We were in that state, walking in lives of sin against God, ignoring God, living the way we wanted to live, because really there was nothing else to live for but us. We knew nothing else but the things of this world. And maybe there's a God, maybe there's heaven, you know, we had that kind of mentality. Maybe we really believe there is a God, but we weren't living for him. We were still living for ourselves, not with eternity in mind. We lived lives totally independent of our Lord Jesus. God created us for his pleasure, and he was finding that we were bringing none of that to him. That was our condition. The wages of our condition, what we deserved for our condition, was death, eternal separation from God, hell. You were already dead, separated, and you were headed towards an eternity of separation, and so was I. But, verse 4 says, but God. These are the most incredible two contrasting words I have ever heard. I started to look through scripture. I was going to read you all the times that it listed that phrase, but God, the times where someone found themselves in a hopeless situation, in a very scary situation in scripture. But you know what I found out? It was over and over and over again that God just changed everything around, that it said it was like this, but God. Remember when Abraham gave his wife Sarah over to King Abimelech? Didn't know what he was going to do to her. And then it says, but God. Joseph, imprisoned in Egypt, but God. Saul, daily seeking David's life, and the seemingly most hopeless of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, placed in a grave, dead, his lifeless body wrapped in clothes of death, but God. Acts 13:30 says, but God raised him from the dead. You know, you look at all these very, very hopeless situations and us dead in our sins, but God changed it all around. You were dead. God's wrath was upon you because he hated the sin in your life and he hated your rejection of him. But rather than allow you to stay on that path of death, he did something about it. Notice, not you, not me. You know, we're on this path of death, and you'd think it would, you know, the Bible might say you used to be like that, but you finally realized how terrible you were, and you pulled your life together. No, because we couldn't. We were dead. Dead people can't do anything. We were hopeless, and it's so important that we see how hopeless and helpless we were so that it has to say the only thing that can help us is those two words, but God. It doesn't say you realize you were doing it all wrong. It doesn't say you changed it so you could go to heaven. It's not but you or but me because we didn't do anything. It's too late when we're dead. We're without strength or ability to change anything. And change, see, isn't really what we needed. We didn't just need to be fixed. There was nothing good enough in you or me or repairable that could be fixed. You know, you picture an appliance repairman, and sometimes he looks at an appliance and say, you know, there's something salvageable about this. I think we can repair it. You don't need a new one. Well, see, God didn't look at us and go, you know, there's something salvageable about her. You know, we'll just clean her up a little bit. No, we needed to be regenerated, renewed. We needed to be born again. A whole new life. So knowing that's what we needed, that's what God did. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then in that parenthetical phrase there, by grace you have been saved. God took us from deadness and made us alive. He quickened our spirits to the things of God. He not only wiped away our sin, but he gave us heaven. He put his Holy Spirit inside of us, and he showed us his grace and mercy and love. He gave us a relationship with him. He took us from one way of living and relating and put us in a totally new one. He saved us from destruction and saved us to life in him. It says, God, who is rich in mercy, full of mercy. Do you know what mercy is? You know, while grace is a giving of what we do not deserve in a good way, mercy's not getting what we deserve as far as payment or punishment for our sins. Not paying for the life that we lived in that worst state, or not paying for the sins that we still commit as Christians today. But mercy involves not only compassion. You know, we can kind of handle that. God had compassion on me. Glad. But the other meaning that goes with compassion, with mercy, is feelings of pity. Now that, for many of us, you know, that pride in us kind of wells up, you know, and I can handle God's compassion, but he didn't pity me, you know. We pity really worthless things. You know, I wasn't that bad. Don't you kind of think that way when you think of the word pity? How does it hit you? While you were yet in sin, God had pity on you. He had pity on me. See, it's important for us to understand the depths of how bad we were to really appreciate how wonderful God has been in giving us life. Some people have a special pity for stray animals, you know. Some don't, some do. You know, they can find this animal off the street, this old dog, scraggly looking, you know. And some of us would look at it and go, that dog has nothing to offer. There's no redeemable value in that dog. And someone else would come along and go, oh, I'm taking it home, you know. They just look and they have pity on that stray animal. I find that I have pity on 16 and 17-year-old boys who have committed horrendous crimes, and we try them as adults. And I don't have the answer for this. I know they can't go back out on the street because they're dangerous. But, you know, when a boy is 16 and 17 years old, they don't think straight. And you know that even hardened criminals, there's a good chance in 5 or 6 years when they mature a little bit, they're going to see the error of their ways. And yet, many times we choose to lock them up for life. And like I said, I don't know what I would do about it, but I find that my heart goes out to these young men that make terrible mistakes and hurt people in a horrible way and yet get locked up for the rest of their lives. But we can look at a young man like that, and many would say, you know, he's so bad, there's no redeemable value in him. You know, but my heart says, I have pity on them. And see, that's how God looks at you and me and our state of sin. You know, we have nothing to offer. And yet he looks at us and he has pity on us. And for him, see, he can take us and he can do something with us. And he looked at you and he looked at me and he said, I want her to be mine. See, not in looking at us and going, wow, you know, that girl's got something to offer. But, you know, it's just that he looks at us and in his mercy, he wants us. Verse 4 says, he is rich in mercy toward us because of his great love with which he loved us. His love motivates his mercy. But nothing really motivates his love outside of the Holy Spirit enlightening or our understanding. We can't understand that. Because our natural love, my love, your natural love, is motivated by something or someone. It isn't just there like it is for God. In our flesh, we've got to have a reason to love. You know, we've got those natural loves of the phileo love, which is responsive. I love you because you love me, or I love you because you've got something lovable in you. Or that storge love, which is the love of a mother for her child. God instinctively has put that in us to love our children that way. But see, agape love, it's not just there for us like it is for God. See, God doesn't have to be motivated to love us. God is love. We can say that about no one else. Can you think of someone else's name you could put in there and say, that person is love? No, only God. And look at how Paul describes God's love in verse 4. First, it's great. And I did all these word studies on the word great, but great is really the best word to use. It is a great love that he has for us. And then secondly, like his exceeding great power, it is toward us. It is a love that he has for us. And this is his agape love. This is a love that causes God to act in mercy and grace towards us. God actually loves with two kinds of love like we do, but two different loves. He loves with agape love, that unconditional love. And he loves with phileo love. But the only people he loves with phileo love are his children. It's the only place in the Bible that says God phileo loves when he talks about God's children. His love for his children causes him to respond toward us. We can make God smile. We can please him and we can grieve him, but we can't cause him to love us. He just does, no matter what. And we can't do something else. We can't cause him not to love us. In that while we were yet sinners, dead to him, alive to our selfishness and sin, he loved us. No matter what we do, no matter who we are, we can't stop him from loving us. We can't prevent God from reaching out to us in his love. Verse 5 said God did something else, even while we were dead in trespasses. Dead. Were dead. Isn't that an incredible little verb there, were? The fact that we are being told here that we were dead tells us that we are no longer under the wrath of God for our sins. How do we know that God is satisfied with Christ's payment for our sins? How do we know that it's enough? Because God raised him from the dead, because God didn't leave him in the grave. See, the answer to our fear that just maybe we've crossed the line. Maybe that sin isn't covered, or maybe it's covered once or twice, but not as many times as we've committed it. It's answered in the resurrection. Christ being made alive is the absolute proof that God is satisfied that your sin and my sins have been fully punished. Even though we were spiritually clueless, look at what he did. He made us alive together with Christ. And notice, we're not being reminded here of something in the future. We are alive now with Christ. He's already done it. The same power that raised Christ has made you and me alive spiritually. He made us alive together with Christ. Although God's love for us is so very great, he cannot raise dead souls into life of righteousness without the payment of Jesus Christ. That's the way it's been set up. So Jesus came to be that channel through which the love of God can attain its purpose. As Jesus told Martha at the grave of Lazarus, he says to us, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And the question to Martha and the question to us is, do you believe this? You and I were dead. Like an electrical switch in the off position. You know, what can that switch do to get itself to turn on? That's how desperate we were. We were just off. We were off spiritually. No electricity could run through us. Nothing spiritual could go through us. We're off. And God comes along, and God does the whole thing, and he flips us up. And all of a sudden, there's light, and we see it. And see, we can't look and go, "Wow, look what I did. Aren't I wonderful?" We've got to see that we were off, and God flipped us on, and he is the one that should get all the glory for what he's done. Not only are we loved by the Lord, but verse 6 tells us we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And this is such a rich verse. I hope sometime during Ephesians, I just want to take you up to those places in the heavenlies where we are seated and dwell in all that God has for us there. But tonight we want to get through this whole text. So coming soon, I hope. But just as judgment and death are behind Christ, see, they are behind us. As believers, we will never experience the wrath of God. As believers, we will never see spiritual death. And just as Christ is on the resurrection side of the tomb, see, so are we. Although we are positionally still here on earth, God has already seated us in heaven. We already have our place reserved for us in heaven. Now, verse 7 gives us another reason why God did this. We know God did this because he loves us. But he's got another reason. It says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God wants us to know what he's like. And he even wants the unbelieving world and the demonic world to realize what he is really like. God's been given a bad rap. You know, throughout history, Satan has been trying to get people to believe that what? God's not for us. God's out to get us. God's mean. You know, God's mad at you. He started it right with Eve, you know, trying to convince Eve that God was not for her good, that he was withholding something. And he's used that same trick over and over through the ages. And we've all bought into it one time or another. The world buys into it. And the picture that Satan has given very many people of our God is not a true picture at all. And see, so he saves you and saves me for this purpose too, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, ages to come is here and in all the ages to come. He wants to show people that now, so much of the troubles that we even have as Christians stem from an improper view of God, doesn't it? And this, again, is Paul's desire and his prayer, that our understanding be enlightened, that we know who God truly is. Salvation vindicates the character of God in a way that nothing else does. Salvation shows to everybody what about God? If he's out to get us, why send his son? If he's withholding from us, why send the most precious thing to him? If he doesn't love us, then what is he doing? See, and salvation just refutes all these lies that the enemy has been feeding us all through the years. 1 John 4:10 says it very clearly. In this is love. This is the ultimate, supreme example or proof of God's love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I've shared this many times. We go to the Lord and it's like, show me you love me, you know. And he says, I have. I've given you my son. The sacrifice of Jesus is the ultimate proof that God is good. It's possible to show a kindness to someone else without it being a sacrifice to us, though, isn't it? You know, if a millionaire saw someone on the street, penniless, even if he didn't know the guy on the street, even if he thought that person was offensive, we would say it was a nice thing if that millionaire reached into his pocket and gave that person some money, wouldn't we? We'd say, hey, nice guy. And suppose he even gave him $1,000. Millionaire, big deal. We would say that's a nice thing to do. But would we really look at that millionaire and give him credit for being a person that really cared about that person on the street? See, for us, really, the measure of caring of our actions is what it costs, you know. And so we look at what God did to take us from death to life, and we see the extreme cost that it was to him. And it has to tell us God loves. God is so merciful. God is so good, so kind, so for us. Your salvation, my salvation, cost God what is most precious to him. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's God's message here to you and to me? I gave my son. Why would you think I want to withhold good from you? I gave you my very best. See, this is what God wants to remind us about himself. In God giving us his son, we who were dead, he is showing all of us that he is a very good God. And that's important to him, that we acknowledge him for who he really is. Okay, now let's look at the 8th and 9th verses of our lesson. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In light of what we've been studying, you know, we know these verses, and they've always been powerful verses, but almost after these other first 7 verses, it's like, well, yeah, it is grace. It's not of me. It's not of my works. And they almost seem unnecessary, you know, because these first 7 verses have just stripped this idea of boasting. And it's stripped from us any idea of saying, well, I'm too unworthy to be saved. We are unworthy. That's not what it's about. It's about God's love for us. It's simply that God is so very good and had pity on us. And yet these 2 verses have been lifelines for us, haven't they? You know, when you're feeling bad about ourselves and we read these verses, we're reminded it's not about our badness. It's about God's goodness. For by grace you have been saved or are saved. Done deal. When you exercise your faith, you were saved. And before you get any grandiose idea that, oh, well, that was my part, you know, I had faith. Big deal, you know. God does all of this and he says, believe me, trust in me, come to me. You know, faith is what I would call just a hose, you know. We take it and we connect it to the Father and all this wonderful stuff comes flowing down to us. He's done it all. He deserves all the glory. Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. In other words, it's not God's response to anything in us. If it were, see, it wouldn't be grace. It would be earned favor. What have you done that you could ever say, God, you owe me for this? Nothing. I certainly haven't. And then look at the last part of verse 8 and 9. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. It's not a reward. It's a gift. He planned it. He worked for it, especially in those 33 years, sacrificial years that Jesus spent on earth. He purchased it with his own precious blood. So it's his to give. And he gives it not to the wise, not to the mighty, not to the noble, unless those people are willing to let go of their wisdom and their might and their nobility and see that that is not what gives them any value. It is Jesus. For it's only the poor in spirit that get the kingdom of heaven, those who know their need for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31 reminds us, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories our boast, let him glory in the Lord." Verse 10 tells us not why he saved us, but what he saved us to do while we are here on earth. We're saved to do good works. The good works he planned for each one of us from the beginning of time. Now notice, Paul did not mention good works until he explained God's work. Can you imagine if he would have started this whole thing with, "You were made to do good works"? What would we do? All right, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be good, and I'm going to, you know, just pull up my bootstraps and be a good person and do good things. But see, he first explains this mighty work of God in us that empowers us and readies us and enables us to do good works. And then he explains we are God's work. The Greek word workmanship here can be translated as God's poem. The Greek word is poema, and I love that. You know, you're God's poem. I'm God's poem. I think of the song that we've been singing a lot about Jesus. It says, "You're the love song we'll sing forever." Well, as astounding as it may seem, we are God's love song to the world. We are his workmanship. And see, God's workmanship is always, always a work of art. You know, God doesn't make junk. God doesn't make mistakes. We are his workmanship, created by him. He is creator, and all that he makes is good, and he has declared me and he has declared you to be his workmanship. So now that we understand this work that God has done in us, now we can go about allowing him to work through us, because no one can live a life for God until she first receives from God. Matthew 12:33 says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." God has made you and me, the tree, good. And see, now that he has made us good, we can produce good fruit. Salvation is not of works. Why? Because you know you and you know me, if it was, we would glory in it. We would boast in it. But grace glorifies God, and grace works in us the desire to do good works. Works never produce salvation, but salvation produces good works. We are not justified by works, but one who is justified will work. Works are the consequences, not the causes of salvation. They are the fruit, not the root. We must be given a new life to walk before we can walk in this new life. Matthew 5:16 tells us why God wants us to do good works. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That he be glorified, that God, that men come to know God for who he is through you and me. That's why we're supposed to be doing good works. So there we have it, the great before and after. It's better than any diet plan advertisement you've ever seen. You know, you've seen the diet, the before and the after, and we go, "Oh, wow, what a great work." Well, look at dead and alive. You know, that's an incredible work that God has done in you and me. We are great before and afters. commercials or advertisements. And that's what we're supposed to be, advertisements for the Lord Jesus. God has spoken. He's revealed salvation as he sees it. It's so important that we see it as God sees it, that it's not about us. It's about him. And it's not just saving us from hell. Isn't that why most of us came to the Lord? You know, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven, so I better say that prayer. You know, and now as Christians, it's like, wow, it's not about just that. It's about this life that we have now, this relationship that we can have now from him. It's not about just being delivered from darkness and evil and hell. It's being delivered to heaven and Jesus and a relationship and an empowerment to walk in victory and to live the way God has planned us to live. And all glory goes to him. It's like this. I saw a little article on a professor that retired from a Christian college. And as a retirement gift, they painted it, an artist painted a portrait of him. And he said this about the artist. He said that in the future, I believe people looking at that portrait will not ask, who is that man? But rather, who painted that portrait? We are God's portrait, his workmanship, taken from death to life. And it's my prayer for my life and my prayer for your life that we live in this knowledge that we are saved simply and solely by the grace of God extended to us because he loves us in spite of us. You know, why? I have no idea why he would love you and love me. But see, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that our lives reflect the truths of this lesson and that the people around us are seeing the work of the artist, not the worker. And that all glory go to our God. Let's pray. Father, truly all glory to you. We are so thankful. God, thank you that in the very lost state that we were in, you looked upon us with pity and you reached up, down, and you pulled us up and you cleaned us up and you gave us life and you gave us you. So much more than just heaven, Lord. God, thank you that we've got a piece of it here and now we can know you. We can sense your love and your presence and your guidance in our life. We praise you, Lord. God, remind us. Lord, don't let this be just everyday stuff to us that is not a big deal. This is an incredible thing you have done. May we walk like it, Lord. And Lord, as we walk like it, may people not think we are wonderful, but know that it is not us. It is you that is so wonderful. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would remain seated. As I was reading one of the commentaries, he was talking about the big change, and he said, in spite of us, and it triggered in my mind the memory of a song that has become very precious to me because the writer that God inspired to write it is very precious to me. And so would you just allow the Lord to minister to you? The songs will be up there as Tim sings this song, In Spite of Me.
Lost and full of sin, your only son you did send, and you died on the cross and you rose again, said you loved me to the end, in spite of me, in spite of me. Then you took away my sin and strife, you were the way, truth, and life, and you gave to me eternal life, and now you're working through my life in spite of me, in spite of me. You It's so wonderful that you could be inside of me, that you could look at wretched me and say, abide in me. No, I don't know why I do it with all this pride in me, but you, God, you've chosen me in spite of me. When I see someone worship you because of something that I do, when I go tell people about you, well, I'm amazed to see all that you do in spite of me, in spite of me. And I can go before your sons and tell them about the victory you've won and about the race that you are on, and all the things that you have done in spite of me, in spite of me. Well, it's a wonder that you could be inside of me, that you can't look at me and say, confide in me. And I don't know how you do it with all this pride in me, but you, God, choose to work in spite of me. When I die and I see your face and you say, well done, you've won the race, and well, I look at you with complete dismay, for it's you who brought me here today, in spite of me, in spite of me. And then I'll laugh or cry and sing as I look back on everything that you have done, because you love me. Now I'll be forever with the King of Kings, in spite of me, in spite of me. Well, it's a wonder that you could be inside of me, that you've seen all of my life and still walk beside of me. And you've always told the truth, no, you've never lied to me. And you, God, you've taken me, made your bride of me. Well, it's so wonderful that you could be inside of me, that you sent your only son just to die for me. And it's all about who you are and not who I try to be. You, God, rose from the dead, live inside of me. Well, yeah, you died for me, in spite of me. And I will live for you, because of you.
You guys have a great night, and you are dismissed.